Jeremy, thanks so much for reading for us. Let me add my welcome. It's lovely to see people here on this bank holiday weekend. Thanks not for rioting or Morris dancing during our time together. It's great to be able to welcome some old friends, old young friends back as well. So thank you for joining us today. If we haven't met before, my name is Chris Fishlock, part of the leadership team. And you may just find it useful to refer to this notice sheet that you were given. There's a sermon outline on the back. Guide us through our time together in those verses that you just heard read out. You'll see at the top of that a question in the introduction. What's in it for me? Must be said, I was a little bit uncertain about the introduction and the question. What's in it for me? I mean, it sounds completely self-absorbed. It sounds somewhat selfish. And of course, Christianity, the one thing that Christianity can never be described as, is selfish. I mean, the heart of our faith, the heart of everything that we believe, focuses on the selfless sacrifice of Jesus, giving himself for us, his life, especially, we might say, his death, a model and a motivation for living as Christians today. And yet, I believe that this is the question that Peter is asking Jesus at this stage in Matthew's gospel. Jesus, what's in it for me? What do I get? What do we get? Peter asks on behalf of the disciples. Look at verse 27. You'll see it there. Peter said in reply, so we're in chapter 19, verse 27, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Now, remember last week, if you were with us, the disciples have just witnessed the young rich man invited by Jesus to share eternal life, a secure place in the kingdom of God, and they've just watched him turn his back on that offer of life and return to the comfort and apparent security of his wealth. They know that this rich man is going to have it relatively easy. And what's more, by this stage in the gospel, Peter and his fellow disciples are increasingly clear that life for them is not going to be easy. Jesus has said this a number of times through the gospel. Life, if you follow me, is going to be hard. It requires a taking up of your own cross. That's the expression that Jesus has used. It requires, sort of rather radically, the idea of forfeiting life now. I mean, these are big asks. It's like Peter is there, you know, watching the rich young man return to his private jet and luxury villa or whatever the equivalent was back then, and Peter just sort of bursts out. It's a sort of gentle, inquisitive protest. You know, Jesus, well, we've done it. I mean, we've left everything. We've done what you asked. So what's in it for us? What do we get? And I think in response to this, what Jesus does is Jesus gives Peter and all the disciples first a gentle rebuke and then a massive encouragement. And you'll see that on the first two points there, point one and point two. So first, the gentle rebuke. Peter, I mean, you and your fellow disciples, you have a huge responsibility. The world will be judged. Look at verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, not exactly the answer that Peter was looking for. Definitely not the one that he wanted. It must have caused him to scratch his head. I would have loved to have seen the expression on his face as Jesus said that. You know, it was a fair enough appeal. What's in it for me? And suddenly Peter, you have a huge responsibility. You have a significant part to play in the judgment of the world. And as I started sort of delving into the details of this verse, I began to see, I mean, this is where, you know, sometimes you go through a commentary and suddenly the commentary sections get very long on this area because there are so many different ideas and theories. And I was sort of scratching my head at this point and just thinking, why on earth didn't I give this to Tom Wright to do? I mean, this would have been a lot easier. So it's just needless to say, there are a lot of different sort of ideas going on here. Let's just sort of try to break it down. I mean, the fact that Jesus starts his answer with that phrase, "Truly I say to you," it's a familiar phrase, isn't it? But Jesus only uses it at critical times. It helps us to understand the seriousness of what he's about to say. It's like a loving parent. Sort of imagine sort of a group of kids are all about to go off on a big sort of family adventure, a big trip, and the parent says, now, children, before we go, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. That's what Jesus is doing here. You'll see I put two subpoints there, the details of the text and then a summary. I'm going to try and explain how the details of the text lead to the conclusion that I've already outlined, and then I'll summarize it all and think about some application for us before we get to the second point on belonging. So have a look at the middle of verse 28 as we sort of deal with the details of the text. In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Immediately, what Jesus is doing here is fast-forwarding to the end of the time, the end of this world, the time when the new world will start. This is the time, says Jesus, when he will be seen by everyone to be this character that he mentions, the Son of Man. Jesus uses a title. He loved this title. He often applied it to himself. It was, of course, a title from the Old Testament, and it carries huge theological weight. An Old Testament human figure, amazingly given by God the Father all power and authority and dominion to judge the whole world. It's an incredible title that Jesus applies to himself. It's worth seeing. I know many will be familiar with it. Not everyone will have seen it. So turn to, keep your finger in Matthew. Flick to page 745, Daniel chapter 7. And I'm just going to read verses 13 and 14. You'll see a few words into verse 13. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's a reference to God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, that means the right of governing, controlling, and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's an incredible prophecy that will one day happen. So flick back to Matthew. Jesus is saying in answer to Peter, that Son of Man character is me. Peter, there is a new world coming, an age when you will see me sitting on my throne. It's going to be the most glorious spectacle you can ever imagine. This world will be finished. It'll be gone. Everything will be destroyed. And there'll be a new world. And the new world will be everything. It will be the only thing, and it will be wonderful and forever. And one thing separates the old world from the new world, and that is Judgment Day. And you, Peter, you and the fellow disciples have a unique, a decisive part to play in all of this. So again, look at the middle of verse 28. You who have followed me, speaking to the 12, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, could this mean a literal 12 thrones, sort of alongside Jesus on his throne, the Son of Man, ruling for all eternity? Could it mean an actual, literal, additional 12 thrones? Well, I don't think we're meant to understand these words in that way, not least because we know one of the 12 is about to betray Jesus. So I don't think there's a literal interpretation in quite the same way. Instead, the authority signified by the 12 thrones is referring to the authority of the apostles' teaching. We might say very simply, the gospel standard. You see, Peter and his fellow apostles would be responsible for the establishment of the church through the word of God. They would be inspired by the Holy Spirit to write God's word. And that word stands as an authority, a standard, if you like, for all time. It's a standard by which people make the cut of the new world. And of course, here in verse 28, it's being described very simply. we get all the people who have made the cut described as the 12 tribes. We might say all true spiritual Israel, all believers of all time. Calvin summed it up very simply. The 12 tribes denote the whole church, all believers from all time. These are the people, of course, who have listened to and accepted and believed the apostolic standard of the word. And so I hope that's clear so far. I mean, Peter's got his head spinning, no doubt, by this stage. Jesus is sitting on his throne. The 12 apostles have the authority of the God-given word, the apostolic standard. And so the thing that puzzled me finally was this idea of judging. How does judging fit into all of this? Look at the verse one last time. Verse 28, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The judging word here doesn't mean condemnation. That is how the word is used a number of times in the New Testament. It's not what it means here. It means to distinguish between or to select. So imagine going to Borough Market and you decide you want to buy some apples. You would look at the great sort of tray of apples in front of you. You would look at them and you would judge. You would select according to a standard of what you felt was right, edible. And that's the idea here. There's a selection that's going on. Well, the gospel that's written, the apostles' standard or gospel, is the means by which the selection takes place. The apostles were put in charge of writing that word, spreading that word, passing it on to the next generation. But the standard is eternally the word. The 12 thrones, the picture of the authority of that apostolic word. So to bring this all together, and don't worry too much if you haven't followed all the details of that, here's the point that I think Jesus is making. Peter, you and your fellow disciples, you've got a massive responsibility. There's a new world coming. There's a new world coming, and the only reality is me, says Jesus on the throne. I will reign for eternity. But your word, the word that I will give you, is the means for selecting and preparing all people for eternity. So Peter, stop staring at the rich man. I can see you're watching him, getting on his sort of flash camel or whatever. Stop staring at him. You need to keep eternity in your sights. This new world is coming, and you and your fellow disciples have a vital role to prepare. Take the good news. Take it out to everyone. This is the direction of travel, of course, in Matthew's gospel. The most famously quoted verses right at the end as Jesus formally commissions the 12 to take the gospel out. You remember, right at the end of the gospel, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, and then to the 12 or the 11 at that stage, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's the standard. In other words, in our passage today, Peter, you've got a big responsibility ahead. The whole world faces judgment. And so as we sort of apply it to us, we're not Peter, we're not the apostles, but by implication, I mean, how easy it is just to end up raising a similar question. Wait a second, this whole following Jesus stuff, I've been going as a Christian now, you might be thinking, for a few years, maybe for some just for a few months. You might be starting to realize it's not that easy. In fact, sometimes it can be really hard, can't it? Teased and sidelined and overlooked and misunderstood. And of course, for some of our brothers and sisters in the world, much, much worse. And when we feel like that, the point here is quite simple. Jesus' very gentle rebuke. We need to remember there is a new world coming. And we are the ones now, the church, who are the custodians of this all-time apostolic word. Our generation has a massive responsibility by implication, and we need to realize that just one thing matters in the end, a right response to Jesus. There's an old world that we're part of now and a new world that lasts for eternity. One thing matters, a right response to the gospel, and we're the ones that have that right response. So as we look at the rich going back to their comfortable lives, We just need to keep that reality in our sights. But for the gospel, everyone we know, friends and colleagues and neighbors, they're on the wrong side of God's judgment. And no temporary loss of comfort or reputation actually matters when viewed through the lens of eternity. So I think that's what Jesus is doing in this point. But Jesus isn't leaving Peter with this. I can imagine, we don't know. I mean, I can imagine Jesus said all this with a bit of a smile as he sort of is gently bringing reality to bear on Peter. He doesn't leave him with that. He instead then goes on to one of the most wonderful and practical promises that laid out in the New Testament. It's really, really rich and wonderful. And in a sense, acts as a bit of a corollary, if you like, to the sort of the wake-up moment of verse 28. We move to the second point there, belonging. Jesus says, you'll have everything you need. Verse 29. It's wonderfully thrown immediately to us as readers. Everyone, you'll see that. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. There is no doubt that Peter and his fellow disciples have turned their back on a lot by this stage in Matthew's gospel. They left their nets, we're told early on. They lost their business, their security, their identity. They left their families, their father, quite literally in some cases, left in the boat. They've lost, or at least what's massively changed, are their relational ties. Family relationships that were once strong are now strained. They've lost their homes, their positions of security, responsibility. They've gained worldly instability through following Jesus. And we need to be clear, following Jesus will always involve sacrifice. It's never a spiritual gym membership that we add on top of an existing set of commitments. There will always be sacrifice. That's what it means to really follow. The rich man needed to bring everything under Jesus. He wasn't prepared. He wanted to hedge his bets. He couldn't bear the idea with separating from his wealth. But for those who do, who turn their backs, the disciples and everyone else who follows down through the ages, down including us today, we become receivers of the most wonderful promise. Jesus explains how we belong to a new world order now. Everything that we could possibly need being given to us. You see this new reality of belonging that immediately kicks in. It has an immediate fulfillment and an eternal outworking, of course. We'll spend most of our time considering the immediate. As followers, today, we belong. We belong to Jesus. We belong to the new world order. And you'll see, I try to sort of capture that with the now on the subpoint there. Look at verse 29 again. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold. That's a great promise. Many, many times, whatever we leave behind, many, many times credited back to you. As a percentage, I did the math, his expression a hundredfold, that's a very good rate of return. That's 10,000%. I don't know many banks that will promise you that. And this one is underwritten by Jesus. That is a great rate of return. And Jesus knows what his disciples have left. He's not in the dark about what every one of us have had to sacrifice. His summary, it begins with houses and it ends with lands, but in between he lists, of course, the stuff we really care about, the most cherished members of the family. Of course, true fulfillment for all of the church only comes in eternity. But as other gospel writers make clear, and as Jesus himself intentionally, see, I think the way he says all of this and then contrasts it with, at the end of verse 29, with eternal life, there's an immediate fulfillment, and now the fulfillment starts in the present. It becomes very real the moment you become a Christian, and so many in history have testified to this. People who have given up the comforts of home, the security of wealth, and have found themselves cared for, provided for in ways they never imagined. Often quoted, and a wonderful example, not so long ago, sort of early 20th century actually, Hudson Taylor, British missionary, went off to found the China Inland Missionary, led to the conversion potentially of millions down through the ages. He spent 50 years in China. His early days, I mean, incredible hardships and challenges. But right towards the end of his time, he said very simply, "It's as though I never made a sacrifice. God provided everything." Famously, of course, seven men were inspired to go and join him. The Cambridge Seven is there, often referred to. And one of those men, C.T. Studd, also a famous cricketer in the late 1800s. He played test cricket for England. He played for 4 years at a test level, including the 1812 Ashes against Australia. And so very simply, he walked away from fame and wealth, but never regretted his decision. And there's lots of things that he never boasts about it, but there's lots of things that sort of where he alludes to it. He said that I found that it is better to go to China and have God for my friend than to stay in England and have all the friends I could ever want. And then he said elsewhere, I know that cricket would not have lasted, honor would not have lasted, but it is so worthwhile living for the world to come. Most famously, of course, and probably most quoted, only one life, it'll soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And there are many others in history. I had my first draft had at about 10 other quotes at this stage, but I cut those out in the end because I was thinking, rather than going back to sort of bygone times and all the wonderful people, men and women, that can testify to this. Carrie and I were talking, we thought about some of the things that happened in our own life, and then we thought about lots of things within the church family. In terms of ourselves, so many similar experiences. For us, both becoming Christians at the stage that we did, it meant losing quite a lot in terms of our friends and certainly reputation. Because we made the decision to sort of go into full-time Christian work at a stage where we were both in full-time secular work, we watched over a quite short period of time our salary go through the floor as we had two city jobs and then turned into one church stipend. But it's worth saying up front, not for a second do we regret any of that. And the Lord has provided for us in ways that we could have never imagined. People at lots of stages, some who we know, others that we remain anonymous to us, that have helped us financially and practically. Lots of people saying, these are just the ones we know about, that they've been praying for us. We've had that experience of people that we don't even know very well saying, "Oh yes, I pray for you and your children every single week." One lady that we felt we hardly knew at all that says she does it every day and has been doing that now for 10 years. We've gained a much bigger family and group of friends genuinely who have been there for us through all sorts of different ups and downs and stages of life. And we found, of course, Christian friends have acted as close family, continue to, looked after our kids, helped to bring up our kids, given us advice of what to do with our kids, opened up their houses to us. And we traveled a few times sort of further afield, far afield, and we've often found in the situation that we've been in that the wider Christian family, again, some we know or some that are known to others we know, have just opened up their houses and lent us their cars and done incredible things. It's such a tremendous privilege. We've been so, so grateful and thankful. And I know there are many, many others who would testify to this. And it's not just us who go into paid Christian work. The point that Jesus makes here is for everyone who turns to follow Jesus. Members of the church family never need to be in need. I think most of our church family will be aware of this. But little things, I mean, weekend away coming up, bursaries are provided. I don't think we've ever had a situation where somebody hasn't been able to come because they can't afford it. We We've got money to cover that. People have generously given us money to cover that. You may not be aware, there's a hardship fund. People, especially because of what was going on through sort of COVID, a number of people sort of generously gave. We've got a tranche of money set aside in our trust, the Synnics Trust, which will happily provide for anyone if they're sort of out of a job or need somewhere to stay. Or there's money set aside. Church family never need to be in need. And around St. Nick's over the last few years, it's been just great to see. Carrie and I, again, were chatting about all of this and going back through WhatsApp groups and conversations, requests for babysitting met, requests for practical help met, sharing life together, open invitations to events, offers to lend bikes, cars, open houses, insurance paid for, sharing of meals. You remember Sharon? She used to be part of Sharon and her daughter Holly. They used to cook Peruvian food every 6 months. Nahida often cooks biryani and just throws it open to anyone that wants it. Incredible. And of course, Ing Pung, Jeremy JY, the annual Chinese extravaganza. We can't forget that. And then group chats reveal some amazing extras too. Free ice skating lessons, spare tickets to events, baby equipment, kitchen equipment, a dehumidifier, an iPad mini that occasionally crashes, endless IKEA cast-offs. There's some on the WhatsApp group right now, anything you could possibly want. And do you remember back in September, 4 large baking potatoes to anyone who wanted them? Thanks, Karis, for that. That was great. The serious point in all of this, verse 29 is not theoretical. It's a lifetime of returns, as we are to, quite literally, we've been encouraged to do this, haven't we, through Romans, quite literally, compete with one another to show love and kindness and practical care and concern. Look at what Christ has done for us. And Jesus explains, it's not just in the present, it's for all eternity. The second sub-point, forever. It's almost a throwaway sort of phrase, isn't it? And will inherit eternal life. You're going to have everything you need, and forever, says Jesus. I spent a huge amount of time discussing this last week. We really did a sort of a masterclass on eternal life. So if you missed that, do tune in to the talk from last week on Spotify. But it's worth just saying this again. Eternal life, first and foremost, about a quality of life over and above the quantity, which is also there. Meaningful, purposeful life. Truly experienced now, going on forever, for those who've left everything and followed Jesus. And so just sort of standing back from all of this, and I guess this is where we can sort of start to think about how it sort of works for us, what it means for us. I think it's right to say that the proportion to which we will experience this ourselves will in some sense correlate to the way that we're prepared to dive in. Take hold of this promise. Go all in, you'll get the full benefit. Hedge your bets, hold back a little, it just won't be the same. And I think that's why Jesus ends as he does. The great reversal, you'll see the conclusion there, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see, heaven's value system is the opposite of Earth's value system. In God's kingdom, those who have been on top will be at the bottom. And those who've looked like they're on the bottom, the sidelined, the rejected, the marginalized, for their faith in Jesus, will be in positions of honor for all eternity. And this can be really hard sometimes for God's people. Again, we go back to the start. There's Peter sitting there. He's watching the rich guy with all his sort of comforts. What do we get, Lord? What about us? And the problem is, of course, you see, we're all the same. I mean, we have hearts that naturally want to hold back. We'd like Christianity just to be a nice little sort of spiritual gym membership, just to add it in to everything we already have that stays the same. And so, of course, we're all works in progress. And here Jesus is bringing Peter and us back with a bit of a bump, a gentle rebuke. We've got a huge responsibility. This world faces judgment. One thing matters, the gospel, we're the custodians. But a massive encouragement. Stop looking at the rich guy. And just remember, you will have everything you need. You belong now to a family that cares and loves and provides. It's already present, and it goes on forever. So why don't we just ponder that for a moment as we draw to a close. Ponder that for a moment, and I'll draw us to a close with a short prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the wonderful certainty that we have in the Lord Jesus. We're acutely aware of our personal desires to want to hedge our bets and protect our comfort and our status and our reputation. So may we consider carefully these words of Jesus, the massive responsibility we have. There is a judgment coming. And the incredible promise that we belong, that we genuinely have everything we need as we go all in and trust the Lord Jesus. And so may we encourage each other to that end, and may we take that responsibility to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.